It had been about 150 years since the division of the strong and powerful United Kingdom of Israel into two weak and struggling parts. Some of those years have been marked by prosperity. Others of those years have been marked by poverty. But last Sunday night, we saw the Northern Kingdom of Israel rise to new heights of glory and grandeur, new horizons of success and splendor, under their king, Jeroboam II. The first king of that Northern Kingdom of Israel was named Jeroboam. Last Sunday night, we met a second king by the same name, the 13th king of Israel, Jeroboam II. Under his leadership, the borders were expanded, and the enemies were defeated, and the economy prospered, and his nation experienced a great time of success and splendor. But it was not to surpass the splendor of the southern kingdom of Judah. For during the reign of Jeroboam II, a new young king in Judah began the same sort of progress that Israel had experienced under Jeroboam II. His name? King Uzziah, the 10th king of Judah. It seems as though Jeroboam had been on the throne about 15 years when we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 1. 2 Chronicles 26, 1. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the stead of his father, Amaziah. Now the implication of that verse, 2 Chronicles 26:1, is that the people had some voice in this choice. We haven't seen much of that to this point. But it seems as though they bypassed maybe some of Uzziah's older brothers who laid claim to the throne, and the people insisted that this 16-year-old young man be their king. They choose Uzziah, who sometimes is called in the scripture Azariah. If you see that name, you know in all probability that is King Uzziah. Evidently the people of the land recognized that here was a young man of unusual talent. Evidently the people of the land recognized that here was a young man who had tremendous potential to lead them into spiritual and material prosperity. Evidently, they were convinced that here was a young man whose heart belonged to the Lord, who would lead them in the wisdom and power of the Lord. And Uzziah did not disappoint them. If you look at 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 4, you'll read, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did." And so he warrants a green shade in our chart here, which points out the good kings of Israel. As a matter of fact, his reign was next to the longest reign in Israel. Manasseh reigned 55 years. King Uzziah reigned 52. And for the most part, they were great years. Great years of God's blessing. It seemed as though young Uzziah, like Jeroboam II in Israel, was destined for greatness. We read in verse 5, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Let's look, first of all, tonight at Uzziah's prosperity. God said in his word that he made him to prosper. Let's look at it. This young man was evidently blessed with great organizational and administrational ability. And with that ability, along with being possessed of great zeal, he moved quickly to accomplish some great things. And the first thing he accomplishes is in the realm of foreign conquests. So we put a map back up on our screen tonight so that you can see what this young man did. At 16 years of age, he organizes the armies of Israel. Unusual ability. And he begins an expedition south from the land of Judah, down here west of the Dead Sea, down through the southern part of his own land, through the wilderness of Judea, through the Negev, the south country, on south through Edom, all the way down to the Red Sea, to the city of Elath on the Red Sea. It says in verse 2 of this chapter, he built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. In other words, after his father died, this 16-year-old young man organizes the army and reconquers all that area, an area that had not been governed by Judah since the days of Solomon. So we see that the empire is expanding. Last week we saw that Jeroboam ruled all the way up north into Hamath. And now King Uzziah of Judah captures all the way down through the Sinai Peninsula to the Red Sea. And we have almost the same area that was once ruled by King Solomon. After defeating the Edomites and taking the city of Elath, incidentally, that city was held by Solomon, and it brought with it the control of those rich copper mines which were in that area, as well as some of the lucrative trade and commerce from the Red Sea. So it meant a great deal to the commerce of Israel. And it certainly enhanced the nation of Judah and the name of Uzziah. And it certainly made him a feared king to the nations round about his area. After his conquest of Edom, he turns westward to the Philistines once again, those perpetually troublesome people in the west, whose capital city was Gath, and whose major other cities were Ashdod and Ashkelon. And the Word of God tells us in verse 6 that he went forth and warred against the Philistines, and broke down the wall of Gath, and the wall of Jabneh, and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. So he takes this western area, that one area that was continually a thorn in the side of Judah. He breaks down those cities, and in their place he builds cities for the Israelites to live in. Then he turns his attention toward the wild nomadic tribes, the Arabian tribes that roamed all through this Negev, the southern part of Judah. And a summary of his conquests is in verse 7. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who dwelt in Gur Baal and the Menuhin. God helped him, and he conquered them. In verse 8, we learn that the Ammonites, who dwelt on the east side of the Dead Sea, gave gifts to Uzziah. They brought him tribute, and his name spread abroad, even to the entrance of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. Surrounding nations recognize his greatness and his power, bring him tribute, and the fame of his name spreads abroad as far as Egypt. That's his foreign conquests. After that, in verse 9, he turns to the fortification of his own capital city of Jerusalem. We read, moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the turning of the wall and fortified them. He found the weakest points in the city wall of Jerusalem, and he strengthened them, and he built towers to defend the city of Jerusalem against a sudden attack by their enemies. After his foreign conquests and his fortification of Jerusalem, he turns in verse 10 to some farming ventures. We read at the end of verse 10 that he loved husbandry. His abilities lie not only in the area of military conquests and building programs, but also of agriculture. And so, we read in verse 10, he built towers in the desert and digged many wells, for he had much cattle, both in the Shephelah, or the Shephelah, and in the plains. Husbandmen also, and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel. Now maybe we need a little word of explanation on the geography of the land here. Those of you who don't care about geography, you can go to sleep for a minute, all right? But here on the left-hand side of the land, right over here on the Mediterranean Sea, were the plains of Sharon, that level area where most of the agriculture is carried on today in Israel. There in the plains of Sharon, and also in the Jordan Valley. Next to that came the Shephelah, which were called the lowlands. The King James Version, I believe, says the low country. New Scofield has changed it to the Shephelah, which is the actual title of this land. Then next, moving eastward, comes the hill country of Judea. And then finally, in the far eastern sector next to the Dead Sea, is the wilderness of Judea. Four sections, the plains of Sharon, the Shephelah, the hill country, and then the wilderness of Judea. And this is in the lowlands, this country near the Mediterranean Sea, where he begins to farm and to graze cattle, and he builds towers to protect his cattle and his farms. And he digs wells to provide water for the cattle and irrigation for the farms. Of course, it not only helps him as a person and his nation as a whole, but the people who dwelled in that area. And the whole land begins to experience and enjoy the prosperity which this brilliant young king is producing in Israel. After his foreign conquests and the fortification of Jerusalem and his farming ventures, we see next his fighting men and fighting machines. They're described for us in verses 11 through 15 of this chapter. He reorganizes the entire army, and he establishes a corps of crack troops which had once been part of King David's army. 2,600 mighty men of valor. And these men are put over the rest of the army, which numbers, according to the scribes who had the responsibility of reckoning all this military paperwork, that the army numbered 307,500 people. And every one of these men, well trained, was well equipped for the battle. For in verse 14 we read, Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears and helmets and coats of mail, which would be defensive armor, and bows and slings to cast stones. Tremendously equipped and trained army of over 300,000 fighting men. In verse 15 we read, And he made in Jerusalem engines, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones. He had some inventors in his land, and they invented some new weapons that had never been used before in that area. Now, historians tell us that similar weapons were used in other lands about this time. But evidently, Uzziah's own men invented these, and there were none exactly like them in that day. And they were weapons that were used to shoot great arrows and great stones. Tremendous new innovation in military strategy. And we read in verse 15 at the end of the verse that his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. This man becomes famous. His conflicts without, his constructions within, make him a famous king in Israel. From all that we've read, he seems well nigh perfect. He's doing more for this country than any of his predecessors had done since the division of the kingdom, with a possible exception, possibly, of King Jehoshaphat, also a great king. But we expect to read some great things from this young man. We expect to see new triumphs and new blessings from God. But frankly, that's the end of it. We don't read any more. And we suspect that maybe there's a weakness in this man. So there's a problem somewhere in his life. I think there was a hint of it back there in verse 5. I read it very quickly and I didn't really comment on it, but look at it again. It said, he sought God in the days of Zechariah. Implication being that after Zechariah was gone, he didn't seek the Lord anymore. Or at least he would have a tendency not to seek the Lord. And as long as he sought the Lord, it says in verse 5, God made him to prosper. Again, implication being that there would come a time when he wouldn't seek the Lord anymore, as long as he sought the Lord. There's another little problem described for us back in the Kings account. The book of Kings mentions Uzziah. The account is much briefer. But it does say one thing the Chronicles does not say. It says he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like his father Amaziah did, except he did not remove the high places from Judah. The high places. What were they? Well, they were little private places of worship throughout the land. They worshiped Jehovah in those high places. But nevertheless, they were disobedient to the Lord, because God had said there would not be that kind of worship except ministered by the sons of Aaron in a central place of worship where the Ark of the Covenant would be. But these people disobeyed, and they had their own little private places of worship, not ministered to by the sons of Aaron. And Uzziah should have gotten rid of them, but he didn't have the spiritual strength and fortitude to do it. There was a weakness in his personality and in his spiritual life. Now, we can understand that weakness. And as a matter of fact, we can understand the source of it. If you go back to chapter 24 of the book of 2 Chronicles, where we saw the story of his grandfather Joash, you remember that Joash served God and pleased God as long as the priest, the high priest Jehoiada, was alive. And after Jehoiada died, Joash began to serve images and idols. It's in 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 18. and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. So he comes by it naturally from his grandfather Joash. And maybe you remember the story of his father Amaziah in chapter 25 of 2 Chronicles. He was also a man of God. He obeyed God. God gave him a great victory over the Edomites. But after that victory, we learn that Amaziah took the gods of the Edomites and began to worship them. He too fell into idolatry. And Uzziah could well have come by these weaknesses naturally. He saw some things in his grandfather Joash and in his father Amaziah that left an impression on his mind and on his heart. There were some attitudes gleaned in the home that built a weakness into his being. Now, I'm afraid that that's often the case in our day as well. Our children learn attitudes in the home. They learn values. They learn priorities. They learn principles of living. They learn motives. They learn incentives and aspirations and goals by watching our lives. And these things are more often caught than taught. They see them in us. And sometimes they see those weaknesses and they begin to absorb the very same weaknesses. Now, thank God, sometimes our children rise above us. Sometimes they see in us these weaknesses and they recognize them to be contrary to the Word of God. And because they're young people of God, they claim God's grace and power and they grow above them. And how we thank God for that. But more often than not, we see the same weaknesses perpetuated in our children that we ourselves are guilty of. And in many cases, we really don't see very much more in them than we ourselves have produced. We expect great things from Uzziah. After these early conquests and victories and early blessings from God, we fully expect we're going to see a great deal more. But instead, we read in verses 16 to 18 of Uzziah's pride, his prosperity in the first 15 verses, his pride in the next three. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. His heart was lifted up. That obviously means pride. He was haughty. He became conceited. He became proud. Pride. It's a deadly sin, a destructive sin. I looked it up in Webster's dictionary and it's defined as inordinate self-esteem. We might say it's an excessively high estimate of one's own worth. Now, God wants us to have a good self-image. He wants us to know that because He redeemed us, He considers us worthy. Not in ourselves, but because we're in Jesus Christ. As individuals, He's redeemed by His grace and transformed by His power, whom He can use with great blessing. He wants us to feel good about what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. But there is such a thing as an excessively high estimate of one's own being. I mean, after all, Uzziah was a great man. He was successful. He was prosperous. He was powerful. He had brought great blessing to his people. And he began to think that he was really one of the greatest there ever was. And his nation had a lot to be grateful for to have him as their king. And they really couldn't get along without him very well. And on it went as his pride begins to balloon. He became obsessed with his own greatness. And filled with an exaggerated estimate of his own worth. He thinks he's so important and so smart, so brilliant, and he knows so much that he really has the right to go into the temple of God and offer burn incense upon the altar of incense. Verse 16. He transgressed against the Lord his God and went to the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. I guess his feeling is that kings in surrounding nations are not only kings but also priests of their religion. He's every bit as good as those kings in surrounding nations, probably a whole lot better. Furthermore, the priest can go into the temple and offer incense upon the golden altar of incense. He's certainly every bit as good as his priests are, and probably a good deal better. So if they can do it, why can't he? And he presumes upon himself this function that God never intended him to have. He didn't care what God said. God had made it very clear in the Mosaic law that only the sons of Aaron should minister in the holy place of the temple and burn incense before the golden altar of incense or upon it. But he doesn't want to listen to the word of God. He knows more than God knows. He's so puffed up with an exaggerated estimate of his own worth that he actually thinks he knows more than God's word. And he presumes to do things and think things that are contrary to the word, and he thinks he's right because he knows so much and he's so brilliant and so great. You see, when pride overtakes a man, he's driven blindly and recklessly by his own passions, his passions to exalt himself and assert himself. He must have his own way. He must do what he wants to do, and nobody must stand in his way. He has to have people listen to him. He has to know that people respect him. He has to know that people hold him in high regard. He has to have an influence over people, because that influence further convinces him that he really is worth what he thinks he's worth. Because people listen to him and bow down to him and say, yes, he's right, yes, you're right, you can do what you please, that only feeds that ego that's already all out of proportion. And he has to have it. He has to keep feeding it. Otherwise it will sag and shrink. And he's living off that ego, and it has to be bolstered. So he's got to manipulate people, control people. He's got to know that people listen to him and do what he says. And so he does this foolish thing. And 80 priests try to stop him. Verse 18, it says, they withstood Uzziah the king and said to him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Uzziah, don't do this thing. You're going to suffer for it. Don't contradict God's word. Don't disobey God in that kind of open, blatant, brazen way. You can't be honored of God. All your blessings and all your success will come to nothing if you go on with this foolishness. They plead with him. They try to stop him. But Uzziah is blinded by pride, and he's not going to listen to anybody. He knows so much, he's going to do what he pleases, and nobody's going to stop him. When they tried to stop him, he got angry. Verse 19. It says, then Uzziah was angry and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. Proud men are easily angered. You see, they really have no other recourse. The word of God condemns them, or at least contradicts them. Believers plead with them. Logic riddles their point of view. And so they really have no recourse but to get mad. Since they can't defend their actions, they get angry to try to justify their action. And of course, they call their anger righteous indignation, which is only a rationalization. Pride is a hideous sin. It almost brought this king and these priests to blows that day. It's made a battleground out of many a local church. It's a sin that God hates. Hold your place in 2 Chronicles and look over to Proverbs chapter 6 for a moment. In Proverbs 6, King Solomon is going to teach us seven things God hates. Now, when we hear an announcement like that, six things doth the Lord hate, verse 16 of Proverbs 6, yea, seven are abomination to him. It ought to make us sit up straight in our seats and perk up our ears and say, God, you're going to tell me seven things you hate? Maybe I ought to listen to this. Number one, Proverbs 6:17, a proud look. A proud look. I guess Solomon called it a proud look because people who are proud usually have a tendency to look down on other people. Sometimes you can see it in their face. They kind of look down their noses at people. Who are you? And they scorn them by the very look on their face. Of course, it goes beyond just the look. It goes to the heart. Pride. It's one of those things that God hates, and yet it's so easy to fall into this trap. It's so easy for Christians to get carried away with a sense of their own importance, to begin to think that they know everything, that they are God's indispensable gift to the local church. So they begin to demand their own way. And when they fail to get their own way, they get angry. Pride causes them to do it. It was a problem in the Old Testament. It was a problem in the story of Uzziah. It must have been a problem back in Solomon's day. He wrote about it. And the New Testament is filled with references to it too, because God knew it would be a problem in the New Testament church. And I would presume if it was a problem in the New Testament church, it's a problem today. Look at a few New Testament references with me, will you? Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans 12, 3. The Apostle Paul writes to the Roman church, and he says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Don't think you're worth more than you really are. Ask God to help you see yourself in a true light. This is something I need to do as pastor of this church. And God impresses it upon my mind oftentimes. Sometimes He uses other people to do it. And it needs to be done. But I have to learn that I'm dispensable, that this is God's work, and God's going to do what He wants to do here in spite of whoever He has to do it. And God doesn't want us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 6. "For if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let a man prove his work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." Galatians 6, verses 3 and 4. What did I say? Sorry about that. You mean to tell me I was wrong? Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things." Don't be always looking out for yourself, God says. "But every man also on the things of others." Don't do anything through strife or vainglory. But look at the other fellow as even being better than you, as maybe knowing a little more than you know. It's a tremendous exhortation. And then Paul goes right into that famous passage about the Lord Jesus. "Let Him be your model. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God didn't think it was something to be grasped after, to be equal with God, but emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Let the Lord Jesus be your model. Well, we suspect that King Uzziah is ready for a fall, because Solomon didn't only tell us that God hates pride. Solomon told us that pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's Proverbs 16:18. And it's a good verse to put beside the story of Uzziah, because the fall is about to come. And when it comes very swiftly. We've seen Uzziah's prosperity. We've seen Uzziah's pride. Look finally at Uzziah's punishment in verses 19 to 23. The Word of God is careful to tell us that he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. I don't know why God was careful to tell us that. I don't want to read more into the Bible than should be read into it. But I have a suspicion that God told us that because this man was almost ready to raise that censer and use it to silence once and for all these pesky priests who were trying to keep him from doing what he wanted to do. And then suddenly, maybe as the censer was raised, as he was ready to strike them, He felt something strange in his own forehead. And he looked at Azariah, the chief priest, and the other priests, and there was a look of horror on their faces. And he realized that in that moment, he had contracted that dead disease, that dread disease of leprosy, which ultimately would lead to his death. And he was terrified, absolutely terrified at the thought of spending the rest of his life a leper. We read that Azariah, the chief priest, verse 20, and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from there. Yea, he himself hastened also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. He didn't even resist. He went willingly. He knew that God was dealing with him very decisively in divine discipline. And he went willingly. And the rest of his life is not a happy one. He lives off in a house by himself, apart from the administrative center of his kingdom. He doesn't even govern his kingdom. He has no administrative authority. It's all committed to his son, Jotham. He lives by himself. And then he dies. He's buried in the sepulcher of the kings. But there's an interesting implication in verse 23 where it says, so Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial which belonged to the kings. For they said, he is a leper. And Jotham, his son, reigned in his stead. Why would the Spirit of God say, for he is a leper, unless, though buried in the field of the kings, he was buried apart by himself so as not to defile and desecrate the sepulcher of the kings? Did King Uzziah repent of his pride? I don't know. I suspect that he probably did. The fact that he is called one of those good kings, one of the eight, the fact that he left the temple willingly when he realized that God was dealing with him, I think he probably did. You know, it might be a blessing if God were to deal very decisively with us when this sin of pride begins to invade our souls. Before we do something foolish like Uzziah did and ruin somebody's reputation or wreck some church or bring shame and reproach on the name of Jesus Christ. Maybe it would be a good thing if God would step in and do something decisive before pride gets out of hand in our lives. You know, pride keeps people from Jesus Christ, too. There may be some here tonight who aren't saved, and they're not saved because they're not willing to say, I'm a sinner, and I don't deserve anything from God at all, and my best efforts fall short of His standards. You haven't been willing to say that. You've been going on and on trying to establish your own importance before God. You can't do it, for all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Why not admit your sin? Come down off your pedestal of pride tonight. Acknowledge that before God, you're a sinner. We've all had to do that. That's what we are. God says all have sinned and come short of His glory. And then trust His Son as your Savior. Let's pray.